Well, this morning I do want to finish up a section in Colossians that we have been in for a while, and that is Colossians chapter 3. In this section from verse 5 through 11, in a series entitled Putting Sin to Death, and this is our fifth installment in this series as we have walked through it slowly, and as we've tried to glean as much as we can during our time together in this text as we think of its practical implications in our lives. And the text is this, and I remind you as we go through this text that Paul arranges his thoughts around three imperatives, three commands that he gives in this text. This morning we'll look at the third of these commands. This is what Paul says, beginning in Colossians 3, verse 5. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience, and in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man, but Christ is all and in all. As I said, our outline of this text has followed Paul's three commands, his three exhortations, as it relates to the mortification of sin. In verses 5 to 7, Paul focused on the category of sexual sin and called upon us to mortify any of those immoral habits that still remain from our former way of life. Then in the middle of this text, in verse 8, Paul focused on the category of sins related to anger and called upon us to discard, to put off, to take off as if it was clothing, to take off that anger, those hateful expressions, lay them all aside. And now in our text this morning, we'll look at the last of these exhortations where Paul focuses on one particular category of sin, one very narrow one related to the mouth, especially or particularly related to the problem of deceitful speech. In verses 9 through 11, he calls upon us to forsake deceitful speech. Now, as we've said already, Colossians 3, verses 5 to 7 is important. 5 to 17, including the next section, is very important in recognizing that this comes as a response to what Paul has very definitively stated in the first four verses of this chapter, particularly in Colossians 3, verses 3 and 4. And it's always important to remind ourselves that these exhortations to mortify sin in verses 5 to 11 or to vivify virtue in verses 12 to 17 can only be built upon the recognition that we have already died and that our life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. You cannot mortify sin and vivify Christ-like virtue, virtue that pleases God, if you are not already united with Christ. And so in light of that unification that Paul has spoken of so much already in this letter, he calls upon us to do these things, to mortify sin and to vivify virtue. And it's important as we begin to remember that as Paul deals with the topic of sanctification and our resistance to temptation and our cultivation of that which is truly pleasing to the Lord, that we must remember that our biggest enemy is not on the outside. Our biggest enemy is not the state. Our biggest enemy is not Satan himself. Our biggest enemy in this battle that we must wage is ourselves. And I like what Charles Spurgeon said when he put it this way, "Beware of no man more than yourself. We carry our worst enemies within us." And that is why Paul calls upon us with such vivid language to engage in this battle with determination, with all sobriety, realizing that much rests upon our effort in this matter. So let's turn then to that third exhortation that Paul gives in verses 9 through 11 when he says these words, "Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him." That's verse 10, 9 and 10. And we see particularly in verse 9, we see the substance of this command, the substance of this third exhortation. And it is found in a very simple, straightforward command. It's a prohibition. Paul says, do not lie. In fact, looking at the language of this prohibition in the original, it gives the impression that Paul is calling upon them to cease doing something that had characterized them in the past. And we're going to see that even as this exhortation continues. He says, cease telling lies because you laid aside that old self. He's calling upon us to stop telling untruths and to be sure never to start again. Now, we have to define, what is Paul thinking of when he calls upon us not to lie? What is he referring to here? And I think Augustine comes up with a very helpful definition of what a lie is, what the target of Paul's prohibition here really is all about. And Augustine defined a lie in this way. He said, quote, "A lie consists in speaking a falsehood with the intention of deceiving." So when we talk about false speech, giving false testimony, perjury, lying, things of that nature, we are talking about speaking something that has the intent to deceive. And I would even add the intent that is malicious to deceive. There is a harmfulness behind this. There is a desire to, in some way, misrepresent something for your own benefit or for the detriment of another. We'll come back to this in a few moments, but this would include things like little white lies, not just the big black ones. It would include exaggerations with the intent to deceive or to distort. It would even include things that we don't say when we are called upon to answer, when we intentionally, when it comes into our minds that there is truth that needs to be spoken, we are called upon to state the truth, and yet we leave out the details that we know our interlocutor is asking for. That would also fall under this category. And what Paul is calling upon them to do is to cease doing this. And he's calling upon this because this was the natural way of life in the old life. Just like the previous vices, whether those were the practices of immorality or whether that was the hateful, angry dispositions, all of those things were very natural in the old life. They define the unregenerate man. And in the same way, lying defines the unregenerate man to a T. Now, there's some interesting statistics that I came across as I was preparing for this morning's study. I wanted to see how the world looks at lying, and I came across an article in National Geographic published in 2017 where a scientist tried to come up with the reasons for why human beings lie, and he concluded in part that it is germane, it is natural for human beings to lie. Now, of course, this is National Geographic. There is no redemptive component in it whatsoever. But the author, the scientist behind this, just acknowledged this is what people do. They lie. And these were some of the statistics that came out in his study. He said, for example, more than 75% of the reasons why we lie are related to protecting ourselves from what we deserve or to gaining something we don't. Now, often when we start talking about lies, the conversation gets sidetracked because immediately people want to ask those questions about situational ethics. Is it ever okay to lie in this way? If you're a military commander, can you be deceptive on the battlefield? Or if you're a coach of a football team, can you have a deceptive play? Can you line up your men in a deceptive way to hide what you're about to do? And often the conversation or the focus gets sidetracked by all of those kinds of things, when in reality, the majority of our lives have nothing to do with those kinds of situations. And I do believe we can have biblical answers to those situations, but we've got to focus on what Paul is focusing on here, and that is just the tendency we have to deceive. It's more than 75% of our lies, according to this statistic, relate to, in some way, trying to protect our pride or trying to build up our pride, you could say. 22% of this, this scientist reasoned, are 22% of lies are given to avoid being exposed for personal sins or errors. You're caught in the act or someone suspects something of you, and so the response is a distortion of the facts. So often, another statistic here, 16% of reasons are tied to some kind of economic advantage, whether it's an IRS falsification or selling a car when you say it runs like a charm. There are all kinds of reasons for economic gain that people will lie. 15% are for personal advantage that do not involve money, things that people will lie for in order to gain favor from others or some other benefit. 14%, interestingly, 14% of reasons why people lie is to escape spending time with people. I found that one interesting. Of course, in the world, that would never happen in this group. We love to be together. But in the world, so much of it is distaste and disdain for people, and they are willing to lie in order to avoid or escape people who want to spend time with them. And then 8% of lies are given just in order to cultivate some kind of positive self-impression. That's the nature of the unsaved, unregenerate person. And Paul is recognizing that though that describes the natural man to a T, it is also something that carries over into the Christian life. And the Apostle Paul here says, stop it. Just stop it. You've got to cease lying. And lying is probably near the top of the kind of respectable sins that we allow in our lives and fail to realize the seriousness with which the Lord looks upon lying. Take, for example, Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19. Here, Solomon records these words. There are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven, which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. Later on in the book of Proverbs, in chapter 12, verse 22, Solomon states this, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal faithfully are his delight. When we look to the New Testament and see how Jesus characterized lying, we have an account in John chapter 8 where Jesus had some very intense interaction with the religious leaders of his day who were lying. And he says of them in John 8:44, He says of these religious leaders, unregenerate as they were, he said, you are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. You go elsewhere in the scriptures, for example, Psalm 58, verse 3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. These who speak lies go astray from birth. It is something that is innate to the unregenerate, natural, evil man all the way back to his conception from the womb. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, as Paul there writes to Timothy and includes one of these, what we call a vice list, he says this about the sins, the practicing of which disqualifies you from any claim on eternal life. And notice how he places lying and perjury in the midst of some very, very serious sins. He begins in verse 9, realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, and for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. And in the very final chapters of our Bibles, in Revelation chapter 21, verse 8, we read these words again, indicating that the practice of lying, that the one whose nature is to lie, has no stake, no claim in eternal life. We read this, but for the cowardly and unbelieving, and abominable, and murderers, and immoral persons, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. These are strong words. And certainly, we would even tend to feel that this is disproportionate. Putting lying on the same level as immoral persons, sorcerers, idolaters, murderers. And yet this is exactly what the scriptures teach us. This cannot be considered a respectable sin. And it all comes back to this. It all comes back to who God is and how lying and deceit is so contrary to his character. Take, for example, Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie. Titus chapter 1, verse 2 speaks of God who cannot lie. You want to talk about things that God cannot do? This is one of those. He cannot lie. And Hebrews 6, verse 18 puts it this way, that it is impossible for God to lie. So in light of all of those things, the Apostle Paul calls upon us to put off lying, to cease. And notice also that he has a particular focus of this prohibition. He says, do not lie. When we're back here in Colossians 3, verse 9, he says, do not lie to one another. He's referring here to fellow believers, to brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, that's not to say that Paul is saying it's okay, you can keep on lying when it comes to people who are outside the church. That's not what Paul is saying. But he is acknowledging the fact that lying has a particularly devastating impact on the community of the church. It is particularly harmful to the life and union of the church in Christ. And so if we would just think that through, why is that the case? I think you could come up with at least six reasons, but certainly more. Number one, why does Paul say this? Why is lying completely impermissible among the saints in the church to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. Number one, it is contrary to the character of God, our Redeemer. It is absolutely antithetical to his nature. Therefore, we must not lie to one another. Secondly, it is directly contrary to the example of Jesus, the one who is so exalted in this letter, who is put up for all of us to see in that majesty and glory for being who he is, both in his divine nature and in his human nature. And it's important for us to remember that when Jesus walked on this earth, when he endured the same context that we endure, when he came across unbelievers as we come across, as he interacted with his disciples, Jesus never once lied. Never. Number three, it aligns with Satan, the enemy of the church. Satan, who seeks to destroy fellowship, who seeks to spread strife, to engage in lying, whether white lies, black lies, whether it's deceit in some way, lying is completely in accordance with the great enemy of the church. Number four, it breaks the trust and creates suspicions among believers. That when you lie, when you prove yourself to be one of deceit, when you do not represent the truth correctly, what happens? It breaks trust. It creates divisions, factions, strife. And not only that, not only does it do that with respect to the lies already spoken, but it creates an atmosphere in which there is suspicion about the future. This person, this brother, this sister will not tell me the correct rendering of the facts. Number five, it diminishes opportunities for one another ministry. If you are known, if you've been one to fudge the truth, to exaggerate on important matters, leave out the details which others are asking you for, it's going to diminish opportunities for that one another ministry. A church that has those kinds of members will not be flourishing in its one another's. And then, of course, six, you could say this: anyone who engages willfully, knowingly, without any prick of the conscience in telling lies is hardening his own heart to the truth. You cannot be one who engages in this and still can claim that you're sensitive to truth. After all, you're one who tells lies. Those two things do not go together. A heart soft to truth, out of that heart will come the truth. But a mouth that tells lies reveals a heart that is hard to the truth. D.A. Carson, in one of his commentaries, says this about the issue of Christians and telling the truth. He says this, quote, "Christians claim to have the truth, to follow him who is the truth," John 14:6. "In our conversations, therefore, truth must be our watchword. How many of us stoop to telling stories with a reprehensible slant, either to make our point more emphatically or to present ourselves in a mere glamorous light than the raw facts will allow? How many of us say we will do things and instead renege on those responsibilities because it is personally inconvenient to go through with them?" Helpful questions to use in examining our own lives as we consider whether we truly are truth tellers. Now, when we come back to our text, Paul doesn't leave us without a basis for this simple prohibition. He gives us the basis of the command in the rest of verse 9 and verse 10. And this is the basis of his command. And in the middle of verse 10 and 11, he's going to get into a digression, and I hope we can cover it today because we have to move on. But I do want to spend enough time here on the basis of this prohibition to cease lying. Notice in our English translations, you have the word "since" there. Now, it's not exactly carried through from the Greek, but it's represented. It's a good way of representing the language here, because after giving the prohibition, Paul then provides a two-part reason, a two-part cause for this command. This is why this command is so important. The first one of these, or you could say the one side of the coin, is found in the rest of verse 9. The other side of the coin is found in verse 10. And here's the one side, the first side of the coin. He said this, since you laid aside. He uses a rare verb here that speaks of a definitive taking or stripping off. In fact, the only other time that this verb is used in this form is back in chapter 2, verse 15, when Paul says that this is something that Christ has done. He has disarmed. He has disarmed the rulers. He has stripped them of their powers. The noun form of this verb was used back in chapter 2, verse 11, to refer to spiritual circumcision, the cutting away, and in that context, it was the cutting away of the sin nature. Now, Paul here says, you have done this. He's speaking of something already accomplished. He's speaking of this act, not as if it is possible, not as if it is in process. He is speaking of this act as if it is, and assuming that it is completed. And this is what gives rise as the basis for the command. Stop lying. Why? Because this has happened to you. And what has happened? He says, you have laid aside. Notice that next statement, the object of the laying aside. The old self with its evil practices. The old self with its practices. Now, what is this old self? You could call this the old man. Paul is saying you have definitively stripped this off. Paul is speaking here, of course, in metaphorical language. And he's not trying to make a statement here on whether you've contributed to your own salvation or not. He's using metaphorical language to create a picture of what has happened to you. And what has happened to you? Paul says you have stripped off. It's already off of you. What is it? The old man, and the old man with its practices, with its habits, its behaviors. And what is he referring to there? The best way to understand that is to see that as referring to the sin nature. That has been stripped off. And that old man is our connection to Adam. That old man is the connection to Adam's posterity. Everyone in Adam, everyone defined by that fallenness, everything that identifies us as belonging to Adam, that has been stripped off. Now, Paul has already taught this. If you go back to chapter 2, verse 11, I've already mentioned this. Paul says this, and in him, that is in Christ, you are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision done by Christ. And that's a reference, once again, to the man in Adam. And it's very important to remember this, because we are without hope if we try to mortify sin being still firmly identified with Adam. It will not happen. We can do some character modification, some anger management, things like that. But being in Adam, being a part of Adam's posterity, Adam's humanity, our ability in a way that is both fruitful, effective, and pleasing to God in the mortification of sin and the vivification of virtue will not work. It only works if we no longer are enslaved to that kind of humanity. Now, Paul talks about this elsewhere, so this comes out quite clearly in Romans chapter 6, verses 5 to 7. you look where Paul speaks in that letter to the Romans about this issue, he uses this terminology. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self, there's the terminology, the old man, the belongingness to Adam, the sin nature, our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that, now here's the purpose statement of this teaching in Romans 6, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. If you're still in Adam, you're still enslaved to sin. You may be able to replace the atrocious degrees of lying with more subtle ones, or just replace one kind of sin for another, but you are still a slave to your sin. You are in Adam, and that is what describes Adam's humanity. But with the laying aside of the sin nature, all of a sudden, you realize a new reality. And that new reality is that, as Paul is going to say in just a moment, being in Christ means now you are no longer a slave to sin. You do not have to lie. You actually can stop. There's no reason why you can't. You can stop lying, Paul says. And this same idea comes through in a text like 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is, notice the location. It's not in Adam, it's in Christ. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17, he is a new creature. He's got a new nature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. And if you really understand what Paul is saying there, this is joyous news. All of the things that once defined us, all of the things from which we had no freedom from in the past, we know what that enslavement looked like. All of those things, all of that bondage, all of that that slavery, the inability to change has been put away. It's gone. These old things, Paul says, have passed away. Now you are in a new reality. And what is that new reality? Paul gets to this now as the second side of the coin, the other side of the coin, as part of the basis of the command, in verse 10. Notice what he says in verse 10. He says this, "Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him." Now, here's the other side of the coin. Not only have you stripped away that sinful nature, but you have already definitively, Paul describes this, not as a process, not as a potential, not as something that may or may not happen. He is describing this as already done. You have put on. You have put on. And what have you clothed yourself now with? Paul says you have clothed yourself with the new self, the new man. And this is the exact same idea, but not with reference to Adam, but now with reference to Christ. You now are part of his humanity. You now are connected to him. You now belong to him. This new nature is what connects us to the life of Christ. And we even saw that at the beginning of chapter 3, didn't we? We saw that in verse 4. Christ is our life. And when he is revealed, speaking of that future moment of glory, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. The ultimate you, the final you, the one that already exists in its principal nature in Christ, will one day be realized in its fullness when you see Christ. In the meantime, however, we must by faith recognize that we have this new nature. We have this belonging. Our life is no longer in Adam. It is now in Christ. helpful way of explaining this is in the doctrine textbook called Biblical Doctrine, put together by Pastor John and Richard Mayhew. And this is what you find as a summary of this reality. They write this, quote, "The old self is the unregenerate self, connected with Adam. It encompasses everything a person is in Adam before union with Christ. The new self is the regenerate self, united with Christ, who replaces the old man. When a person becomes a Christian, he puts on the new self and becomes a new creation." 2 Corinthians 5:17. "He is no longer the old man. The unregenerate self in Adam is gone forever. The new self in Christ is reality." Another commentator, Douglas Moo, put it this way: "We have been brought into a new realm of existence, a realm in which the old self, Adam, and all that he represents no longer dictates our thinking or our behavior. We have then made a decisive break with the old self. We are no longer identified with Adam, and his sin and death no longer rule us." Now, there's a little bit more to say about this new self, and Paul now goes on a little bit of a rabbit trail here, and I won't be able to get through it all this Sunday. We'll move on in the new year to the next portion of this text, but let me summarize a little bit of what Paul's doing here now in the middle of verse 10 through the end of verse 11 as he describes this new self in greater detail. He says this new self can be understood, first of all, in this way. It is a new self who is being renewed. Paul uses the language here of renewal. It's the first way that he describes the new self. Now, you might say, well, wait a minute. The new self, why does the new self need reformation or transformation? What's going on here? Why would it need to be renewed if it's something that is so good? Well, you can kind of think of it this way. If I'll use a very basic analogy, we have been given a new set of clothing that identifies us, right? We have put on the new man. But as you know, when you put something on for the first time, it takes a little while to get it fit the right way. And you got to move it around and move it into place. And slowly, you kind of get it worked into place and get it stretched out a little bit where it needs some stretching. And then finally, after a while, it fits more and more, and it's more and more comfortable. You could liken it a little bit that way. Or another way to understand this new nature is to think of it, and this would be more biblical as an analogy, think of it in terms of an inward to outward movement. Conceptually, think of it that way. It is a new reality in the soul, a new reality of the heart. And that takes time to work its way out to the extremities. It takes time to live increasingly consistent with our new status, our new belonging, our new liberty from sin, and our belonging to Jesus Christ. That takes time. And that's certainly an emphasis that we find regularly in Paul's life. He emphasizes that indeed our sanctification is positional. It has been accomplished once and for all. We have been sanctified, set apart once and for all. And yet Paul speaks of sanctification as a process, that there is the need to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. It requires an inward to outward movement. And that's what Paul is referring to here when he says this new self is being renewed, and it's being renewed specifically according to or to the standard of a true knowledge. That's the direction. And don't miss the emphasis here on truthfulness. Paul is saying, again, with respect to the problem of lying, that our whole nature has been made new. That nature is being fit into our existence, into our practice, and it's being driven toward this accurate knowledge, this truthfulness. Paul uses the word knowledge many times in the letter to the Colossians. It was one of those key words and indicates that probably the false teachers were claiming a knowledge of their own. But Paul says, no, the real you is being pushed toward, and the agent here is God. God is pushing you toward, God is drawing you toward, moving you toward more and more of a real understanding of Him, of Christ, of reality, of yourself. As such, why would you speak lies? If you are indeed being transformed to the truth, why would you speak that which is antithetical to it? That's Paul's logic here. But he also continues, and he says this knowledge, and here Paul starts to get very profound in his theology, and I'll summarize this quickly here. He says that this transformation, this renewal, this implementation of the new nature into your daily practice is aimed at true knowledge and is being renewed according to, it's all happening according to a certain standard, this process. And what is the standard? He says, according to the image. What is going on in your life as a believer, in my life, is that this transformation is happening according to some blueprints. There's an archetype, and we're being changed according to that archetype, and the archetype is called the image. The image specifically of the one who created him. What's that referring to? Well, the creator obviously is God the Father, but who is the one who is the image of the one? Who is the image of that one? Who is the image of the Creator? Who's the image of the Father? It's Jesus Christ. It's the Son. What Paul is essentially saying here in some very theologically deep language is that we are being transformed, we are being metamorphosized into the image of the one who is the image of the Father. We are being made like Jesus, who in his own divine nature is the image of the Father. We are being conformed to Christ. And of course, this is a truth that is emphasized so often. Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. You see, 2 Corinthians 3:18, we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image of that Lord, which is a reference to Jesus Christ. And of course, as we saw with Colossians 3, verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, our real, true, practical, realized existence will be revealed with Him in glory. There is a final note here, and I'll summarize it very quickly. Paul gives a second description of this new humanity, this new man in Christ, and it's one in which there's no distinctions. Very quickly, he says, there is no distinction between Greek and Jew. That's a difference of ethnicities, that this new humanity is not based upon a distinction of ethnicities. All are equal. And you could look at Ephesians 2, verses 11 to 22 on that. He says there's no distinction between circumcised and uncircumcised, referring to ceremonial religious rites. He does refer to the barbarian, the Scythian. These are not distinctions. The Scythian is the extreme barbarian. These were non-Greek speakers, uncivilized. They were those who live in what's known today as the area north of the Black Sea, Ukraine, east of the Black Sea, Russia. And there is no distinction, Paul says, between slave and free man. No socioeconomic distinction in this humanity. But he says in this, literally, all and in all is Christ. In this humanity, in this new nature, all and in all is Christ. The removal of these distinctions, the removal of these factions, this tribalism, all the removal happens of condescension, partiality, and in this new humanity, we are united with Christ, who is supreme over all and indwells all of his people. And so Paul says, why would you lie? Why would you lie to one another? Lying exacerbates distinctions. Lying seeks to gain for oneself what one is not worthy of, or seeks to avoid that of which he is worthy. Punishment, consequences. It creates divisions. It fuels the plans of the enemy. It is contrary to the character of God. So why would you lie? Now, just in ending, if I can, I want to walk you through very quickly a strategy for battling lying. I will go through these just without commentary. You can access the slides later on, or you can take pictures of them as I go through. But let me give you these strategies. Number one, remember who you once were and who you are now. That features prominently in Paul's argument. Number two, remind yourself constantly that falsehood and deceit are fundamental qualities of Satan and his followers. Number three, remind yourself constantly that God never lies and that Jesus, when he walked this earth, never lied. Number four, recognize that God is increasingly conforming you to the truth, and therefore it is only natural that you be expected that your speech imitate or reflect that renewal. Number five, pray for a sensitive conscience and an accurate self-awareness. Sometimes we become so habitual in these vices that we don't even realize any longer that we commit them, but ignorance is culpable. Furthermore, refuse to engage in situational ethics. So often we seek to justify a lie based on circumstances. Stop going in that direction in an attempt to justify telling lies. The next one, take aim at the most pernicious forms of deceit, not just the black lies, but deceitful exaggerations, withholding necessary information, with intentional mischaracterizations and little white lies and so on. Furthermore, fill your mind with the truth of Scripture. What you take in will make its way out. And if you need to speak truth, you need to take it in first. Ensure your inner thoughts are true. What you say to yourself on the inside, be one who speaks truth in his heart. Psalm 15, verse 2. Take time to think before responding. So often, our tendency toward lying comes because we speak too rapidly without thinking of consequences and truth. And finally, like Job, commit yourself to truthfulness in all areas. He said this, Job 27:4, my lips certainly will not speak unjustly, nor will my tongue mutter deceit. Let's pray that the Lord continues to make that true of all of us. And I am very confident that he is at work in that very thing, which is why it's such a delight to be part of this group. I get to see God's work so vividly in your lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this reminder this morning, and we call upon your strength because we know this is a difficult command to employ. We pray, Father, that you would grant conviction, that you would enable us in self-examination to see the areas where we fall short. And we pray that you would continue that process of conforming us to truth so that with increasing faithfulness, with increasing precision, our words would be words with which you would be pleased. And we ask this because you are worthy of it. You are the God of truth. It's in your strength and your power and your Son's name that we pray. Amen.